All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Habakkuk chapter 3. We are going to conclude this short series on a minor prophet today. And as we do this today, what we're going to do is we're going to start to try to pull together all the strands that have been sort of opened up and drawn out over the first two chapters. And what I mean is the scope of this small book is quite large. In this short book, we have seen God producing three different sort of paradigm shifts at the same time. And so the first thing that God has been doing is that he's been describing how he deals with sin and evil. In the two responses that God has given to Habakkuk, he has declared that he is actively using existing evil for his purposes. He says he's raising up the Chaldeans to punish Judah. And he has pointed out that he allows the natural consequences of sin to destroy. So he allows sin to run its course in order to punish evil. In one sense, then, we see God at work in the world to steer evil towards his ends. In the other, we see that God planned for all of this at the beginning, writing the code for sin to be punished into the order of creation. Now, as God shows us both sides of this coin, it keeps us from assuming that we kind of know what's going on in any specific situation in our own lives. God cannot be pinned down in the way that we want him to. We can't just kind of look at something and go, this is exactly what is happening right here. But this also gives us assurance that whether God chooses to use evil or to let it run its course, that sin and evil are always under God's control. And so while we want immediate relief from all the suffering of this world, he declares that this is a necessary part of his eternal work. Now, that doesn't make suffering any easier, but it does give it a purpose. Which leads us to the next shift that God is making, that God is helping us to take our eyes from the momentary to the eternal. That is to say, we experience this world in a single place and from a limited perspective, and this causes us to come to some very incorrect conclusions about how this world works. We can't see the whole picture, and it leads us to actually make definitive statements that are simply untrue. Let me give you an example of how this works. If you've ever kind of entered into a dispute, and not you being part of the dispute, but you enter into a dispute between two other people, you hear usually one side first, right? So whether this is a marriage or neighbors in a fight, you hear from one side and you hear all their complaints and how they describe the story, and they make a good case. And when you hear that, it's easy to assume that you know what's going on, that you know who's right and who's wrong based on what you've been told. But if you go and talk to the other side of the equation, you often hear an equally viable position. And so you need to be careful how sure you are based on one perspective. The book of Proverbs warns us about this specifically. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." Now, the point of this is not just that you should hear both sides of an argument before coming to a conclusion, though that is helpful. But what this also tells us is that what we don't know changes the entire situation. See, what's most complicated when you step into a dispute is that even after you hear both sides, right? You hear from two people and they explain or describe the same experience entirely differently, there's almost no way to actually know what happened. All you really have at that point is two skewed perspectives, and two wrongs never make a right. And so if you're going to make sense of what is actually going on, you'd actually have to somehow objectively be able to see the situation, determine what happened. You're going to have some sort of base of knowledge of this relationship and what they might be bringing into the situation, and a deep knowledge of the people involved to know why they responded the way that they did. And so only after knowing all of this could you even begin to think that you know what's going on in this single little dispute. Now extrapolate that out over billions of people, billions of issues, all overlapping with one another and affecting one another. See, what happens is when you take the world from being a bunch of kind of autonomous individuals just kind of doing their own thing and seeking good and start to see the world as a complex ecosystem, You begin to see that this world is much more complex, and the problems that we face in this world cannot easily be solved. As a matter of fact, God solving the problem that is annoying me right now might end up negatively affecting five other people. I don't know. And so we need to be aware that God is working out billions of situations that you and I are entirely blind to. This is the reason that why when God started his response to Habakkuk, the very first thing that he said, this is from Habakkuk 1:5, is look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. God is making it clear that he is acting for a full and complete judgment and redemption of the whole world. And each and every injustice must be viewed through this lens of a much larger work. But since we have no ability to view the world this way, we don't even begin to be able to have this perspective. We must depend on what God tells us. Which leads us to the third shift that God has been working on, and that is that God is bringing his people back to himself as the only hope in suffering. See, suffering in this world is not just something that Christians have to deal with. It's an issue for every human being. Every human being has to answer the questions of what is evil and where does it come from? What are we going to do about it? How are we going to live in a world filled with all manner of brokenness and pain? The answer that God gives us is, have faith in me. See, when God tells his prophet that his way is incomprehensible, what he is saying is it has to be. Because an answer that is small enough to make sense to us is not big enough to fix what is broken. The only answer that we have is to connect yourself to the divine, to trust his plan to punish sin and bring about restoration of his creation. To rest in him allows us to live out our limited part confidently, knowing that we are just a small part of all that God is doing. And so what all this done is it accentuates the difference between the creator and the creature. In all of this, God is showing himself to be so much greater than us, right? He is humbling us through his description of who we are. And so the answer that God gives to Habakkuk in his time of frustration and anxiety is not one that builds him up and tells him that he is great. Instead, God humbles his prophet. Because God knows that as long as Habakkuk is focused on what is going on in this world alone, he is going to be overwhelmed. To lift up his eyes is the only way to find relief. So today we're going to look at Habakkuk's response to all of this, now that God has laid out all of his responses. And Habakkuk's conclusion comes in the form of a song prayer, which means it's directed towards God as a declaration of worship, meant to be used by his people as a repeated declaration of praise. Now, oftentimes when we hear these song prayers in Scripture, like many of the Psalms, they're detached from the context. That is, we read through the Psalms and we kind of just read them. We don't necessarily know what David was going through when he wrote it. So I'm hoping this will be a little different, since we have walked with Habakkuk through his lament. We've kind of looked at the situation that he's sitting in. We've heard God's answer. Today we get to join him in praise. So let's get into it. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says this: A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So as we begin, we see the reference to this being a prayer and a song, apparently in the form of Shigionoth, which is assumed to be some sort of like tune or musical style or inflection. Actually, nobody knows what this word means, but they know it's a musical term. It's used in one other place in the Bible, in Psalm chapter 7, and in neither place do they try to translate it because they don't know what to translate it to, so they just kind of put the note there. But again, they know that that means it's a song, that somehow this is telling the people who are going to be singing it how to either sing it or play it. Now this, along with the Selah after verse 3 and 9 and 13 and the note of stringed instruments at the end, again, makes it clear that this was a corporate song of praise. Now some will argue that these notes were added later, that actually this was turned into a song, but there's no reason for us to come to that conclusion. Now it seems that as Habakkuk responds, he sees himself as a prophet. Part of his job is to lead the people in worship. And so this is how we should respond to seeing God for who he is. And this is where the prophet starts. He says, "I see you." Now that echoes the response of Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, God basically declares to Job who he is. And the first thing that Job says in response to that in Job chapter 42 is, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Right, Job's answer, like Habakkuk, is, "I thought I knew who you were, God, but now I know." Right, I'd known about you. I learned about you in Sunday school. We sang the songs. I've listened to some sermons. But now I see you. Now, again, what's interesting is if you know the story of Job, you know that this knowledge of who God is comes through humbling. Much like Habakkuk, God does not present himself in an easy and acceptable way. Instead, he awes Job with who he is. Now, this is important to know because we often think that God needs to be made more approachable. In our culture, we think that people will sort of accept God if we can work around some of the difficult parts, kind of push those difficulties to the side so that people can kind of get their head wrapped around this God. But what we see here is that the opposite is true. What people need in this world is not a housebroken God, but a God who is other. We need to be reminded that God does not submit to our sensibilities. Instead, God is who he is. No one can alter his will. And what we see is both Job and Habakkuk, upon seeing this, not only accept it, but they find peace in it. They are able to see that God's ultimate power is the only way out of despair. See, if you admit that the problems of this world are greater than you can imagine, then only a power that is unfathomable is great enough to overcome it. And so when we can't understand God, the only response that God can give to us is, "You're right. You don't understand." But in that is the assurance that there is an understanding, there is an answer that simply lies beyond our grasp. And so if the answer exists and God is the one who holds it, then we don't need to know it, we just need to know him. And that's what this whole chapter is actually about. To know God is to have everything that you need. And anything else that you attempt to hold on to will not be enough. It is better to trust God with what you don't know than to build up a worldview that you can prove that is actually not able to carry you through the difficulties of this life. And so, aware of this, Habakkuk pleads that God make himself known. Habakkuk is like, "I have this information now. Please tell everyone." He says, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. Don't let people forget who you are." And then he adds, and I love this little note, he adds, "In wrath, remember mercy," which is such a human thing to say. And it's a human thing to say because God's never going to forget mercy. God is mercy. I mean, as he reveals himself to Moses and declares his name, this is what he says in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." God is never not going to be merciful. Mercy is who he is. But Habakkuk's declaration here, right, don't forget mercy, is because he has stared God's holiness in the face. Right, he's seen God's glory and wrath clearly for the first time. And just like every single person in the Bible who comes face to face with God, fear and a little bit of overwhelmedness is the response. And so his reaction is, please be merciful. Habakkuk asks God not to forget his mercy, because without it, he knows all evil will run its course and every sinner will be destroyed. In other words, if God is not gracious, no human being will survive God's wrath. And so this is the balance we must always hold. God is absolutely other, perfect, holy. He will judge every sin. He is also merciful and gracious, showing love to those who are his. So we should fear him, and we should be comforted by him. We should be assured of our salvation while also never taking for granted, not taking it for granted or thinking that we deserve it. And so Habakkuk is sort of going to describe this balance, these two things in a series of statements about God's work. He wants to take this from being a concept to showing sort of how it plays out in human history. So we're going to read a lot of verses right now. This is him sort of his, it's really, well, we'll get into what it is. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses on the chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Salah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed, the raging rivers swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now, there's a lot there. And I kind of want to go through every single detail because there is a lot there. But in fear of losing the forest for the trees, what we're going to do is we're going to look at it kind of in a broader context, and I'll kind of hit a couple of things along the way. Now, what is most interesting about this section is that the way that it speaks of the past, present, and the future in the same tense. Right, what Habakkuk is doing here is he's describing the oracle. He is describing to us what it is that he has seen, that God has shown to him. And as he does this, what we see is that time gets muddled. Right, Habakkuk uses a single tense to speak of the past, of the present, and of the future. The way that God has revealed his character and history, the future that he promises, and the way that he is currently working are all spoken of here as if they have already happened. So it's a past tense that he uses. And so the question is why? Why is he talking like this? Why does he kind of wrap these details up in this way? Well, as we talked about last week, God's understanding of time is different than ours. He's not waiting for things to play out on a timeline in the way that we are. He's not waiting to see what happens so that he responds. No, to God, all things simply are. Which to me is such an amazing concept. It means that God's purpose and plan is already determined. We don't have to merely hope that things will turn out. In a sense, it already has turned out. It is. God sees it as it will be, as if it has already happened. And so Habakkuk, for just a moment, gets to peer through this lens. He gets to see the world as God sees it. And his response to this is just to praise God's eternal character. God does not change. He is not influenced or affected by what occurs in the flow of time. He's outside of it. He's apart from it. He's holding it all together, and he is acting in it. And so as we hear what Habakkuk says here, we are hearing from someone who's trying to figure out how to put words to something that he doesn't know how to describe. I'd say this is very similar to the book of Revelation, right? I have seen something, and it was so overwhelming, and I don't quite know how to describe it. I'm going to try to, but most of you are going to mess this up as you try to figure it out and understand what I'm saying later on. So let's just take a couple of these, right? He begins by saying, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is the area just outside of Egypt where the Israelites camped as they crossed the Red Sea after leaving Egypt. The comments of God's glory are seen as a reference to his presence on Mount Sinai. And Mount Paran, that word simply means glory. And so most people believe that that is the mountain that's being described here, Mount Sinai. It goes on now to talk about the plagues and the pestilence that went before him. This is a reminder of God's work in Egypt as he brought the plagues on the Egyptians and on Pharaoh in order to save his people. And so what is being said here is that God has saved his people, and God will save his people. God is continually acting towards redemption. This has been true of Israel over and over and over again. They get themselves stuck, God saves them. They get themselves stuck, God saves them. They do something stupid, God saves them. They decide to pick a fight with someone who's a woo army that's way bigger than them, God saves them. God is continually acting towards redemption. And this is the center of his eternal plan fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as forces are waging war and oppressing the people of God, it's only a matter of time before God will come to save them. This has always been true. This is true. This will be true. In verse 6, this song changes then and begins to talk about God's ordering work. It says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Now, this idea of God measuring the earth is always connected to his work of creation. This language is used in Psalm. It's used in Job. God's measuring of the earth is to say, not only did he create, but he created a world that has measurements. It has order. It's not just a chaotic, free-flowing mess. No, the way that all parts of this world work together in rhythm is a reflection of God's complex harmony. And so the idea is, he who took such care in his design of the world is caring for that creation right now, and he will bring all of it back into shalom, or the perfect balance of all relationships. This has been true. This is true. This will be true. The third image that Habakkuk lays out here is of God's immense power. And he sort of describes God as a warrior, and he kind of uses a lot of that language. He says, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. And he makes a reference here to the sun standing still. There's a story in Joshua chapter 10 in which the army of Israel is winning, and the sun has to stay in the sky for longer so that they can actually win the battle over the Amorites. And I think what gets lost as we read that story, right, we see it and we're like, oh, God miraculously saves his people. And we miss the fact that in this, God is declaring his authority over his creation. Because in order for the sun to stand still, it means that the earth would have to stop spinning, right? People at that time didn't know that. But that's actually what had to happen somehow. And I don't know if you know a whole lot, but if the earth stops spinning, people will go flying out and up into, well, actually, I researched this week, believe it or not. They would actually fly in an easterly direction at an incredible rate of speed, which would be kind of interesting to witness. I don't know that that's east. But anyway, I'll go that way. I'm getting lost. So in order for the sun to stand still, in order for God to do this, which from the people from that perspective, they're just going like, we want to win the battle. That's all they're really caring about. And they're going, that's kind of cool, the sun's standing there. God had to overcome, bend the rules of nature. But he can. This should make us realize God can do whatever he pleases. He created the systems and the order. He can do whatever he wants with them. And the issue is not here just that he can physically do it. He has the right to do it. He's the creator. There's nothing that says to him, you have to. Not even the rules of nature. And so as Habakkuk ends here, he references the sea swallowing up the Egyptian army, but in reverse. He talks about God's horses trampling the sea, which is kind of an interesting flip on. But it's going to remind them of parting the Red Sea, which is not a super, it is a supernatural event. God does as he pleases. There's nothing that you or I or any power in this world can do to change it. This has always been true. This is true. This will always be true. And so what Habakkuk is trying to describe here is basically seeing all of time and God working in how God works over and through how he has worked, how he is working again, how he will work. And so the question is, what do we do with that? When we see a God who does not change, who continually acts, who is saving his people, what do we do with that? Habakkuk has just blessed us with a description of the reality of God. And now he gives us a few thoughts, like he leads us in worship. He shows us how we should respond to this. And this is what he says, verse 16. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." And so Habakkuk here realizes that God is going to do what he said. And what God told Habakkuk he was going to do is bring Babylon in to punish Judah. And so he knows Judah's coming and there's nothing that I can do. I can't prepare the people. It's going to happen. I can't warn. It's going to happen. And what we see is he fears this. He didn't want to go through it. Habakkuk does not want to watch his friends and family suffer. And he's not like slightly apprehensive about this. Right? He's distraught. He talks about his body trembling, his lip quivering, his bones rotting. The amount of concern and anxiety that he has about this is immense. Yet, he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. So what does it mean to quietly wait? Well, in a sense, it means Habakkuk is going to accept what God brings. Rather than challenging God and questioning his justice, Habakkuk will recognize that all God does is in line with his good and sovereign will. And so the prophet is willing to wait because he knows that the end of God's plan is redemption. And so he's going to mourn along with the people of Judah. He's going to feel the agony of the loss of his home. But he's also going to quietly wait for God to act, knowing that God's grace will win out. He's seen it. He's not guessing. He's not saying, "We sure would be good if God won." He has seen the future, and he knows what will happen. This echoes one of Job's most famous lines. Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This concept is not just that we take both the good and the bad from God. This is not just a statement that God is justified in both giving and taking away, though both of those things are true. No, I think the greater truth that we can take away from both Job and Habakkuk is that we can accept what God gives and takes away because he is the one doing it. And what I mean by that is rather than focusing on what we are gaining or losing, we should focus on who gives and takes. And when we do, the giving and the taking are just different aspects of how God is making all things new. In that, we can quietly wait through suffering. We can survive the times when it feels like we are losing a lot. Because we know it is all moving forwards towards healing. So this book ends with a conclusion. As the prophet allows his own experiences to submit to what he knows about God. This is how he ends, verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So he begins by laying out a troubling set of circumstances. The trees are not blooming. The fields yield no food. There's no animals in the stalls. These are the general measurements of God's flourishing and blessings. And we saw that actually in Deuteronomy 28 that we read for the reading of the law today. The general measurements of flourishing are growth, including reproductive growth, crops, and herds. This is how God said, I will bless my people. That's how he has shown that he is with them and caring with them along the way. But Habakkuk is preparing here for a time when the nation is suffering and the sort of easy measure of God's blessings are not there. How is the prophet going to respond when he suffers the result of God raising up the Chaldeans against Judah? When he punishes them for not obeying? He tells us how he's going to respond. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. His response is, yet. He says, in spite of what is going on in front of me, I will rejoice. See, the Christian way of approaching the destruction of sin is not to avoid or ignore it. It's to acknowledge the struggle and respond with yet. In the face of evil and injustice, we have additional information. God doesn't keep us from facing trouble. We don't get to avoid the consequences of this broken world. We are in it like the rest of creation, suffering. Yet God has not left us to find our own way. He will give us the strength to keep going. He will be the solid thing beneath our feet that allows us to stand. And so no matter what you're facing, you can have the same confidence that the prophet does here. That the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior is working in and through you to bring about the salvation of His creation. And because this is true, we can trust Him in every moment along the way, whether it be good or bad. See, at the end of the day, the strength of our faith is the source. The power of Christianity is that it is in Him. We often try to take Christian things and apply them on a very human metric. But rather than trying to create or calculate value based on the outward, right? Rather than worrying about things like, are Christians better than other people? Or does living God's way make me happier? Or are we going to win the culture war? The value of being a Christian is that we get to be in relationship with God. Our life is held by Him. And so we don't have to have every answer. Instead of going out and trying to figure it all out, we should hold tight to the one who is the answer. I've always loved how Tim Keller, who pastor in Manhattan, who passed away last week, this is how he describes this. He says, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to a weak faith in a strong branch. We come here every week to connect ourselves to the strength that God offers. And one of the ways that we do this every time we get together is in communion. When we come to the table, what we are declaring is this is our only hope. Jesus acted in creation to save us from our sin so that we can live with Him for eternity. He did the work of connecting us to God so we can have the confidence and say, God is ours. This has been true. This is true. This will be true forever. And so like Habakkuk, we get to enter into this way of seeing the world that is not possible from our little human viewpoint. It's been given to us. And so now we can trust God will do as He says as we quietly wait through all the trouble, anticipating that time when the whole world sees and knows God for who He truly is. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for giving us a different perspective. We thank You so much that You have given us a view of this world that is beyond what we can see or even imagine. Because from what we can see and from what we experience, this is a messed up place. Sin seems to be winning. Evil seems to have such a foothold. Yet we know that you are working. We know that you will do exactly as you have said. And so, God, I just pray that you would help us to live through the lens of eternity. Help us to live as if all the things that you have said are true. Not will be true, are true. God, just help us to not get overwhelmed. The pain and the suffering of this world is intense. Thank you so much for not having that be the greatest power in our lives. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who gives us the opportunity to not depend on ourselves, to not depend just on what we can see. We thank you for the gift of salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.